this week, we're going to talk about how we live in Christ in the world. As we read Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32, it's on page 1158. For those of you who are using the Bibles that have been dispersed amongst you, could you please stand for the reading of God's word? This, again, is Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Each time I've spoken on the book of Ephesians, I've put an outline up of the book, but the detail of the outline has been only on the first section of the book, the section that Doug just talked about, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that focus on the doctrinal aspects of being alive in Christ. And I've had a few people say, hey, could you give us some detail in an outline format about the second half of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, about not the doctrinal aspects of being alive in Christ, but the practical aspects of how we are to live now that we are in Christ. So this is a little bit of the way it breaks down and how we're actually teaching through it over the course of the 3 weeks that we'll spend in the second half of the book of Ephesians. We see last week we did Christ in you in the church. This week we focused on a certain subset of verses 4:17 down to 4:32, but the discussion on Christ and you and the world actually goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 20, and then it picks up in 21 on what does it look like when Christ is in you and your family. And after Paul finishes that discussion, he moves on to his final closing remarks of the letter. So if that's helpful as we walk through this together, I hope you can see the structure of this second half of the letter together here this morning. And so to get started on Christ in you in the world, I'd like to ask everyone a question. How do you respond when someone tells you to do something you don't want to do? Or even how do you respond when someone tells you to do something that you're just not that excited about? I can tell you how my 2-year-old daughter, Leela, responds when we tell her to do something she doesn't want to do. It happened just last night as she was going to bed. We said, Leela, it's time to put your pajamas on. And do you know what happened? The back got arched. And she said, no. And it happens all the time. And these kids, I never understood the force with which children could do the back arch move. Because you can't, I'm a grown man. I can't even wrestle the pajamas on her. You know, she's got her back arch and she's moving all around. It's like, you know, you have to tie their arms and then they're crying because you tied their arms up and you go, now I feel like, you know, I've done something, you know, cruel and I'm just trying to put the pajamas on my kid because I want her to have soft, fluffy pajamas as she goes to bed. But she's saying, no, I don't want to do that. It's gotten really bad in our house with a little show called Dora the Explorer. Anyone familiar with Dora the Explorer? Leela has got quite an attachment to Dora the Explorer. And as I told you last week, when she cut her chin, you know, we kind of soothed the whole chin cut experience with a little too much Dora the Explorer. You know, the end of the episode, they start singing, we did it, we did it, we did it. Yeah, lo hicimos, and you're learning Spanish all at the same time. And so there comes a moment when we need to shut Dora the Explorer off. And whenever we do that, Leela cries out, no! It's the reaction so many of us have. How do you respond when someone tells you to do something you don't want to do? Maybe you just resonated with the 2-year-old version of no. But in the adult world, sometimes the response looks like this. When you're asked to do something you don't want to do, you give a condescending, I'll try. Or maybe a silent stare that speaks volumes. Or the passive-aggressive slumping of your shoulders and a defeatist posture. Or, hey, can you do something that you don't really want to do? And you give them the ultimate one. I'm going to do nothing until I'm asked again. And what we're all trying to communicate in those situations is the same thing. However we communicate it, as a 2-year-old or as an adult, we're trying to communicate this. You're not the boss of me. We all want to be the boss. And so whenever someone tells us to do something we don't want to do, we respond in some way, somehow, trying to say, you're not the boss of me. We do this overtly and covertly at work and in relationships, especially in our marriages. In marriage, you're not the boss of me gets communicated subtly through busyness, avoidance, and even through the withholding of affection. The bottom line is no one likes to be told what to do or how to live their life. So I'm going to give everyone a fair warning here. Paul is about to tell us how to live our lives. Specifically, he's going to go into great detail how we are to live. And we all have the chance to kick, scream, cry, yell out loud, no. We can get busy, we can avoid, we can become passive, aggressive, or we have the chance to understand the pathway to what life in Christ, while we still live in the world, what it really looks like. And so I want to encourage us all to relax a little bit. I've given us fair warning, and Paul's going to actually give us a little bit of a runway to say, hey, Paul's about to do this. Let's listen to what he has to say. He does it in a fairly tactful way as well. Precisely because Paul knows how poorly people react to specific behavioral instructions, Paul actually takes the time to write a condensed version of the entire first half of the letter. What we have been talking about, the letter broken down into 2 different parts, is the you've been made alive in Christ, now here's how you live. Paul makes sure he actually repeats a lot of the same concepts from the first half of the letter to remind everyone who they were, who they are now, and then, only then, after he's reminded everyone of the first part of the letter, then, only then, does he go on and say, okay, this is how you are to live in Christ in the world. This passage of Ephesians 4:17 to 32. It's 22 verses. In 22 verses, we basically get a summary of the whole letter. And so if you haven't been with us for the whole series, let me give you the high-level summary of the whole letter. Paul basically says, you were dead, but God has made you alive with Christ. Now live. I want to teach this section of Scripture in the same way that Paul presents it to the Ephesians, so that we too might have that runway before we get really specific, might have that runway of being reminded who we were, who we are, and then moving on to how we live. Now, I need to warn, there's a little warning that I'll put out there with this. This is going to make the sermon feel a little bit like two sermons. It will kind of be like maybe reading Hamlet. Not that I'm that good of an orator, as Shakespeare is a writer, but in Hamlet, you have a play within a play. So you're reading Hamlet, you're following along in this play, and then all of a sudden there's another play that comes up, and you're going, well, did I sign up for two plays? I thought I just signed up for one play. Or if you're not into Shakespeare or Hamlet, anyone into the movie Annie? Annie? Anyone? In Annie, it's a movie, and there's a movie inside of the movie. So we're going to have a sermon inside of the sermon here this morning. And here's how we'll set it out together. Paul will start in verses 17 to 19, telling everyone who you were. And this is a repetition of chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, we were dead in our transgressions. Then he moves on to say who you are in verses 20 to 24. And that is a repetition of chapter 2, verse 5, being alive with Christ. Then he will move on in the rest of the section, in verses 25 to 32, talking about how you are to live. And this is a repetition of what he said in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are created in Christ to do good works. So let's look at verses 17 through 19 and talk about this idea that who we were dead in our transgressions and sins. This is what Paul writes. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul uses a string of words in this section to describe the path that so many people walk toward experiencing deadness in their life here in the world. Let me highlight a few of these words. He talks about futility, darkened, separated, and hardening. The word futility, I find an interesting word, because futility, if you go back to a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, and in honor of the Super Bowl, I've listed that in Roman numerals this afternoon. Actually, if you ever read about the Septuagint, that's kind of the abbreviation. But as Judaism spread, outside of Israel into the Roman Empire, there were new converts that only spoke Greek. So how are they supposed to read what we call the Old Testament? How are they supposed to read it if it was written originally in Hebrew? So 70, thus Septuagint, thus in honor of the Super Bowl, LXX, 70 scholars got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so this same word that we find here in Ephesians chapter 4, futility, it's the word that is used at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, which so many people are familiar with. In the old King James, how does the book of Ecclesiastes start? Vanity. Vanity, vanity, or in the NIV translation, meaningless. It's all meaningless. And it is such a rich word that gets used there. There's a picture that would have popped into the mind of anyone that was reading that in the original language. It was the word also could be used for mist or vapor. And so imagine someone spraying a mist and you go to grab onto the mist. But what happens? It just slips right through your hand. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about there's a futility to the way we live in the world. We're going after more and more and more, and we think we're grabbing onto something, but really it slides right through our hands, and we end up with nothing. The result of this futility, this darkening, this separation, this hardening, he says, is there's a loss of sensitivity. The loss of sensitivity, that word actually refers to a word that could be used for a callousness. Have you ever gotten a callus on your hand because of a repeated activity that you've engaged in, whether you're building or playing guitar? If you play guitar for a long time, you build up calluses on your fingertips. So when you're touching the strings, you actually don't feel what the strings feel like as deeply anymore. You've built up a callus. And Paul says sin has this effect. There's a callousness that gets built up. You don't even feel what you're doing anymore. You just, as Pink Floyd may have put it, they said you've become comfortably numb. There's a futility. There's a numbness that sets in. And Paul says it results in this continual lust for more. You just try to fill your heart and your soul with more stuff, more accolades, more achievements, and it never quite feels right or even close to full. Tom Brady will play as one of the two quarterbacks in the Super Bowl this afternoon. He's won 3 Super Bowl rings. By any definition, he is in the discussion of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. Yeah, listen to his commentary on his continual quest for more. This is a famous quote from Tom Brady after he won his first 3 Super Bowl rings. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something more out there for me? Maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I have reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think there has got to be more than this. And this is what Paul is attempting to remind us of before he tells us how to live. He says, remember, you were dead. There was a futility in the grasping that you were going after. There was a futility in it. There was a hardening in it. You felt separated from God and from others, and it led to this callousness in your life. Remember, even 3-time Super Bowl champions are still looking for more. And so Paul moves from who you were to who you are. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now in verses 20 to 24, Paul reminds us that we are now alive in Christ. Here's what he writes. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul uses this phrase twice in this section of verses, to put off and to put on. And what he's doing here is he's using a metaphor of taking off an old garment and putting on a new one to help us understand the key phrase of the entire book of Ephesians. We've only touched briefly on this, so I think this phrase, because it's so much of what Paul is trying to communicate, I think it warrants a second touch. The phrase is in Christ. It's used 26 times throughout the letter. It's actually used 13 times in chapter 1 alone. As if Paul is saying, if you don't understand what this term in Christ means, you're not going to understand the rest of what I'm saying. I think the clearest picture of Paul's explanation for what in Christ means comes in chapter 3, verse 17. He writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That everything that Paul is talking about goes back to this idea that God has made it possible for Christ to dwell in our hearts when we put our faith in him. And so Paul goes, they may not have it. All the way at the end of the letter, they might not have it. And I will say, this is one of the most frequently used terms in the entire New Testament that I think is least understood by people who read the New Testament. So Paul gives us a clear metaphor for what it means. He says, it's like you're taking something off and you're putting something on. So look at verse 22 with me, and you'll see it. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A literal translation of what Paul is saying here, he actually says literally, take off the old man and put on the new man. Take off the old man and put on the new man. And so anyone that was reading this originally, they would see that Paul is referring to take off the old man, that is Adam, put on the new man, that is Jesus. Take off your old nature, your human nature, put on your new nature, the nature that God wants to put inside of you when Christ gets inside your heart. Paul explains this pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. He writes this, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Just a simple statement. In Adam all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. So take off that garment of death, take off that garment of Adam, and put on that garment of life, that garment of Christ. And so I think if we want to understand what in Christ means, let's just think about the metaphor that Paul is putting right before us, like putting on clothes. Think about your clothes. Your clothes. A couple observations. They're closer to you than any other possession you own. Your clothes, you rely on them for shelter every moment, no matter what the weather is, whether it's raining, pouring, sleet, snow, your clothes are providing shelter for you. Your clothes, they go wherever you go. They don't leave you behind. If I walk to the right, you're all lucky. My clothes came with me, okay? If I walk to the left, you're still lucky. My clothes came with me, okay? They go wherever you go. And when people look at you, what do they see? They see your clothes. This is what it means to be in Christ. He's closer than anything else in this world to us because he resides in the depths of our hearts. We are to rely on him every moment for any shelter we need, from any storm that life may throw at us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He goes wherever we go. And when people see us, when you are in Christ, when people see you, they should see him at work in you. And so now, only now that Paul has sufficiently reviewed the earlier content of the letter, now does he move on to tell us how to live. And before any of us get nervous, he's reminded us we were dead. We have been made alive. And there must now be a response. So let's look now at how we are to live, created in Christ to do good works. I'd like to look at verses 25 through 28. I think these get at the heart of the matter. It says, "Therefore, each of you must put off," and there's that put off language again, "each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Okay, I warned you. Here it comes, sermon within a sermon. You probably already felt like you heard a sermon. Here's three new points that we're going to go for here. Sermon within the sermon. Just like Annie, right here. It's your turn to watch Annie. What Paul is saying is now live to speak the truth, to resolve conflict, to work hard, to share with those in need. Sorry, it's not even 3 points, it's 4, okay? So that is how Paul says we are to move forward. Once we realize we're dead, we're alive. Now we live to speak truth, to resolve conflict, to work hard, to share with those in need. Let's look at this idea of to speak truth first. It's the first thing he says in verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Why, after 3 full chapters of intense doctrinal exposition of God's character, of our character, of how God has made it possible for his character to somehow enter into our lives, that somehow Christ could live inside of our hearts, how after all of that mind, you know, throbbing stuff is the first application point. Don't lie to each other. Tell each other the truth. It's almost like a letdown, like you sort of fall off of this cliff going, I was way up here with these lofty theological ideals, and now you're just saying, tell the truth? I mean, I learned that in second grade. But you see, Paul's getting at a much deeper issue that Jesus talked about in his ministry as well. You see, our speech demonstrates what's in our hearts. We speak out of our mouth what already exists in our hearts. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus said this, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Paul says, of course, the first gut check to understand if you're truly living in Christ, if Christ is actually dwelling in your heart, is this. Are you speaking the truth? Are you telling the truth to each other? Are you speaking kindly to one another? Because for out of the overflow of whatever you say, for out of the overflow of whatever's in your heart, that's when the mouth speaks. If Christ is truly working in your heart, you're going to speak differently. You're going to say different kinds of things. And so rather than just saying, hey, everyone, let's really try to tell the truth, I would say Paul gives us a key to implementing this in verse 29. Look at verse 29. He goes back to this pattern again. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Paul's saying the key to implementing this is to make sure when you speak, you're not doing it for your own benefit. You're speaking words that seek to build others up. Notice when Paul talks about speaking truthfully to his neighbor, he doesn't say speaking truthfully about his neighbor. Interesting move. The idea is we must speak to each other. So much junk happens because we speak about each other. People that aren't in the room, things that we haven't been willing to say to them when they are in the room. Speak truthfully to the neighbor. And so here's a great principle that I think Paul gives us when he says, speak only what is helpful to build others up. I put it in a question form. I put it like this. Is what I am about to say going to help me or the person to whom I am speaking? Is what I am about to say going to help me look good? Going to help me work out my needs? Going to help me vent some anger that's been pent up inside my heart? Is what I'm about to say going to help me? Or is it going to help the person to whom I'm speaking? Is it going to build them up? That's a principle we can all put in place to put a filter on our conversation to make sure that our new life in Christ looks like speaking truth. The next thing that we must look at when we're talking about how we are to live is we're to live to resolve conflict. I had a small section of my sermon last week devoted to conflict resolution, and I actually got the most feedback throughout the week. People wanted more detail on that. And through the providence of God, Paul touches on resolving conflict again in this passage. So we get to look at it again with some fresh perspective this week. Paul writes in verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. That first part of the verse 26, in your anger, do not sin, that's a quote from Psalm chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And anytime you see a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, it's important to go back to the Old Testament, look it up in its original context, and you can figure out, oh, this is why the New Testament writer picked this quote for this particular season, for this particular passage. So this is what Psalm 4, 4 to 5 says. In your anger, do not sin. When you are in your beds, search your heart and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust the Lord. I think this is a great outline for relational conflict resolution. And I'll just break these things down one by one. when the psalmist writes, search your heart, I think what he means there is look for your fault rather than looking for excuses as to why you are not at fault. Take the time. Search your heart. Look for your fault. Don't look for other people's fault. Don't look for where they have messed up. Look for your part in the problem. What can you own and say, yes, I did that? If you take the time to look at what you need to own and the other person takes the time to look at what they need to own, the conversation always goes much more smoothly. Search your heart. The psalmist then writes, be silent. Be silent. I think what that means is listen to what others have to say about your role in the conflict. Don't be too quick to explain your side of the story or too quick to explain your perspective on what really happened. Just, the psalmist said, when you lie in your bed, search your heart and then close your mouth. Be silent. Do some listening. The psalmist then says, offer right sacrifices. Be willing to make amends. You see, real repentance, people get very confused on this. Let's get some clarity on this issue right now. People think repentance is just you say you're sorry and you move on. Real repentance, there is always fruit associated with true repentance. If someone says they're sorry yet continues to live the same way, you can be sure they actually don't really understand what they did wrong or are actually truly sorry for it. You see this all throughout the Bible. The best example, I'll just give it to you real quick if you're taking notes. Write down Luke 3. It's John the Baptist when he is telling people to repent. People say, what should we do? And he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit of a changed life, changed behavior, always associates true repentance. And finally, the psalmist writes, trust the Lord. When you're in a conflict with someone, when you prioritize conflict resolution in your life, it's always a good thing. But just remember, the results are determined by God. Live with them. The result may be that you come to the end of listening and repenting and making amends and all of that. You can come to the end of that, and there still feels like there's strain between you and the other person. That's okay. The psalmist writes, trust the Lord. Trust that the results are determined by Him. And sometimes people need time apart before they can come back and re-engage together in a healthy fashion. Trust the Lord. The results are determined by Him. And the final instruction in this section of the letter, in Ephesians 4:26, Paul makes sure we know there's a final principle to putting all this into place well. He says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, all of what I just talked about, Paul says, do it quickly. Don't let it fester. If you know there is a relational conflict in your life, would you consider making the call this week, putting a date on your calendar and working through it? I mentioned this last week, and I bet there are some people that went ahead and made that call, that went ahead and put that appointment on the calendar. And there are some people that probably let it wait one more week. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do all of this quickly and make sure that when we are understanding how we are to be in Christ in the world, that we are to live to resolve conflict. And so the next thing that Paul talks about in verse 28 is we are to live to work hard. Live to work hard. Paul writes, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Now, I'll say a couple things about this. The first is, work existed before the fall. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, before there ever was any sin that entered the world, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? What was their job? To work the garden. I find that fascinating. So much of what we think as a result of the fall, the work that we have to do as human beings, we think it's a result of the fall. Adam and Eve were working before the fall. The pain associated with our work is a result of the fall. Sometimes the futility that we feel as a result of our work is a result of the fall. But work in and of itself was a pre-fall activity. In fact, we live in a culture right now that probably needs to hear the command toward Sabbath rest a little bit deeper. We're in a work-obsessed culture. And so we have to hear that we need to pause and take Sabbath and take time outs and rest in the Lord. But if we're honest with what the biblical writers actually put down, the command to Sabbath rest follows another command. You know what that command is? 6 days you shall work. And so we can go the other direction, go, it's all about rest, it's all about rest, it's all about rest. Really, when Moses gives us that command, he says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. So not only is work a pre-fall activity, it's actually commanded. It's actually commanded of us. Now, we must also acknowledge that we're all at different stages of our lives, that Williamsburg is a well-known retirement community. But what Paul says, I think he puts it so well. He says, you must do something useful with your hands. Whatever stage, in whatever stage of life you are, whether you're a high school student, or whether you've just retired to Williamsburg to spend, you know, these great last years of your life, whatever you are in that perspective, that spectrum, Paul's admonishment to us all is the same. Let us all find something useful to do with our hands. I see it all the time. Without the retired men and women that we have as a part of our conversation, we wouldn't have a great Stephen ministry. That's run almost totally on its own by men and women who have retired from one profession and have said, I'm still going to do something useful with my hands. We have an agape office that's opened 4 days a week with regular office hours to serve our community in need here in Williamsburg. I walked in this past Wednesday. There were 3 people in there that were retired, yet were committed to doing something useful with their hands and serving in this community. I know a woman who keeps trying to retire, but she keeps getting pulled into all of these projects to help make leadership teams at our churches, at our church and other churches functional. And she keeps saying, you know, I'm trying to retire. And I keep saying, you know, there's still more useful work to do. And she graciously continues to serve. There is always something useful to do. And so Paul says, we must live to work hard. And if you find yourself feeling like you don't have that thing, I would just encourage you this week, would you talk to your spouse, talk to a trusted friend, talk to someone on the church staff and say, I gotta get my hands moving again. And I bet there is something that your spouse, your friend, or someone on the church staff would say, oh, you would be perfect for this. Finally, Paul says, we must live to share generously. I find this interesting too. He says, I'm going to give you the purpose of your work. The purpose of your work, you're going to work hard. It's not actually to provide for yourself or to provide for your family. Look at the purpose of work in the second half of verse 28. That he may have something to share with those in need. When we work, when we're doing something useful with our hands, Paul says, the reason we do that is so we have something to share. There's a book that I've become quite taken with. It's called The Generosity Paradox. And it's a fascinating book because it's not a Christian book. It's a sociological study written by 2 sociologists. It's published by Oxford University Press. And it examines what happens to people when they hold on to their resources sociologically. And what happens to people when they release their resources sociologically? This is from the introduction. Generosity is paradoxical. Those who give receive back in turn. The generosity paradox can also be stated in the negative. By grasping onto what we currently have, we lose out on better goods that we might have gained. In holding onto what we possess, we diminish its long-term value to us. By always protecting ourselves against future uncertainties and misfortunes, we are affected in ways that make us more anxious about uncertainties and vulnerable to future misfortunes. In short, by failing to care for others, we do not properly take care of ourselves. It is no coincidence that the word miser is etymologically related to the word miserable. Okay, remember, this is not a Christian book. It goes on to say, this paradox of generosity should not be surprising. An ancient Hebrew proverb, for example, teaches that one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but ends up impoverished. In grasping, we lose. In sharing, we gain. That's the generosity paradox. And in the 21st century, sociologists are baffled by it because it seems like it would be the opposite. Yet Paul tells us right here what we learned thousands of years ago from the book of Proverbs. You are to work so that you might give and share generously. As you ponder this reality in your life, just ask yourself, is there something that I have been holding on to that God is asking me to let go of? Is there a check that I know I need to write that I've been holding on to that God is saying, you need to write that check? Is there a pattern of giving your first fruits each month to God's work in His community through the local church that you've been sort of nervous to go, oh, can I really trust God on that level? Paul says the reason you work is so that you might share with those in need. And so imagine living in the world, committed to speak truth, committed to resolve conflict, committed to work hard, committed to give generously. How might the world look at the church if that's how we lived? That we were truth tellers, conflict resolvers, hard workers, and generous givers. People might just stand up and say, I want to be a part of that community. This passage is bookended with two easily missed references to our being in Christ in verse 17 and verse 32. You see, Paul's saying, we need to start and end with the key to understanding our new life in Christ. We need to start there, and that's where we end there. And that's why it's so timely that we'll end our service today with communion. A physical representation of Christ in us through bread. Christ in us through the cup. That His body and His blood symbolically come into our very being. It's a holy time. And I would just say, as we prepare our hearts for that, the Scripture teaches us to examine ourselves. The Scripture teaches us to think about any conflict that we might be in and to put a stake in the ground right now that we will move forward this week to resolve that conflict. The Scripture teaches us that this table is for people that have professed faith in Jesus, that they might actually and practically experience the reality of Christ being in them, that through that symbolic action, we might understand it more. So we invite all to the table who have professed faith in Jesus. And as Doug comes up and prays, we invite all to examine themselves before the Lord, before we take this time together. You see, Jesus is Lord, not us. And that must mean that we have to stop any attitude that overtly or covertly has us thinking, you're not the boss of me. Because the truth is, He is the boss of us. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but He has made us alive with and in Christ. And we must now live to speak truth, to resolve conflict, to work hard, and to share with those in need. Will those helping Doug and I serve communion, would you please come forward?